had wanted your input on a passage in 2 Samuel 22. In reading through the Old Testament, you come across some difficult concepts like polygamy, and you got to grapple with these things. And there's one passage, there's several prayers in the Psalms, and this prayer by David that I've grappled with for a long time, and I think I have an answer now, but I want to hear what you have to say about it. 2 Samuel 22 and what David says from verses 21 through 25, if you'll read that and then answer the question, is he boasting that he's merited his salvation and declaring this to God? And can we pray the same prayer that David prayed today?
The Lord reward me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanses of my hand, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments are before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. I don't see 2 Samuel up here, Aaron. No, I believe that with this kind of language, and especially from David and other things that he stated concerning his life and his repentance from other sins that he had had, I believe he's speaking about things in a sense of like the Lord's words about his baptism. Of course, we know he had no sin, but to fulfill all righteousness. I believe that David had done all that he had been able to do in being right before God within this subject matter right here. He was confident in the things of the instructions from God, confident in his pure way, the best way that he could comply with conditions set by him, and he was able to make this kind of statement. But I don't believe that he would have thought that he had never had sin or that there was any kind of actual earning or merit even on his part. I'll hear your answer now. Can we? Well, I believe that according to what John said in 1 John chapter 1, we confess our sins to him. He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to forgive us. We can have that confidence. John said that we ought to be able to know that we are saved. So when we have done all that we can do in compliance with instructions and keeping ourselves walking in the light, still there in 1 John, I believe that we are supposed to be able to have confidence, but not with arrogance. Still not in any sense of like it is something that we have earned. Just to remember how it is. There was the two men that went to the temple to pray. One of them had done good things in keeping the Sabbath and in his tithes, things that were good things to do, but not in the sense in thinking, this puts me above everybody else. Motive has a lot to do with it, I believe. A lot. And of course, I wasn't expecting anything like this, so I'm open to other words as well.
Clint.
Thanks very much. Great presentation.
Thanks.
I gathered from what you said, especially there when you said motive has a lot to do with it, that kind of speaks to the question that I have, but I still want to ask it and see if there's anything else you can say. I gather that any work can become meritorious if our motive is impure and incorrect. But are there any kinds of works that are inherently meritorious by their nature? There are certain things that I would think are excluded from obedience to the gospel by their nature, like doing good, benevolent works to people. At least I've thought that in the past. But look at James 2, and James gives these various examples of how our faith is made perfect by works. The first example is of benevolence to a brother or sister. then Abraham's offer of Isaac, and then Rahab's hiding the spies. And so those are different, I would look at those as different kinds of works. Like I would look at baptism as a different thing. There's nothing inherently impressive about baptism as opposed to, you know, spending all of your money to build a hospital or something.
Right.
So maybe you can help me with this. Are there some works that are inherently meritorious, or does it all depend on motive? I hope I'm clear enough with that.
Yeah, well, what about the list in Matthew 25, those on the right and on the left? Those that were on the right that had met all the needs of those individuals, which of course the Lord said, inasmuch as you have done this to them, you've done it to me. And at least in his example there, they were kind of surprised. We're being rewarded for this. They didn't have the motive of, look at me. They weren't blowing the trumpet in giving their alms the way the Lord condemned many of the Jews. But they were doing more of the things like James describes. They were caring for, seeing to the needs, the visit for the widows and the orphans. Doesn't mean go by and drink their coffee and eat their cookies. But the visiting is seeing to their needs. And that's what the people were doing in Matthew 25. And they were doing it with the purpose or the motive of serving. You look at the church of Ephesus, as the Lord dictated the letter to them in Revelation. They were doing all the right things. Were a wonderful congregation. But they had the wrong motive. They had lost their first love in doing it out of real service to the Lord. So I don't know if that got to it. Again, if we change our mind into thinking, man, the Lord's going to really be grateful for me doing all this, I'll get a better room, I'll deserve that. You know, well, then we're in danger, but we need to have the servant attitude.
Thank you. Very, very helpful. I'd just like to share an anecdote and then ask if you've experienced something similar in some of your travels. In the West, Buddhism is regarded as, you know, something that's lofty and worthy of reaching towards because of some of its ideals, quote unquote. But in the East, Buddhism is a faith of works through and through. And so the anecdote is, in the time that we lived there, we would sometimes take people or visit in the various towns, the temples that were there. And there would often be bird cages at the entrance to the temple. And this bird cage owner had gone out and trapped 20 or 30 sparrows. And so you, as a practitioner, could, when you came to offer some incense or some food or whatever it was that you were there to do, could pay for one of those birds, and then the practitioner would hand it to you, and then you would release it. And you freed the bird. You freed him from his enslavement, and therefore you have merited one good deed to counter something you had done wrong. Perhaps the night before you had gotten drunk, or the night before you had beaten your wife, but that was canceled based on what you had done that day. What frustrates me so much about our denominational friends is the accusation that we are a faith of works when they see us advocating to obey God or to follow His commands, when there are billions of people around the world who do make a tally mark system of good versus bad. They don't see that. They only want to see the good in what those systems are doing. I know you've traveled as well. I was wondering if you had anything similar that you'd like to share.
That's new to me on that of the sparrows, but it would be like purchasing indulgences, different things, just being able to counter in one way or the other. But yeah, it is very frustrating with all the examples I think we find in the scriptures. We're just talking about obedience here, not earning or countering a good deed to get rid of a bad deed. You know, once one has one sin, there's nothing that person can do. They must rely upon the grace of God and comply with His conditions. Meeting conditions does not mean you're earning at all. But sorry, I don't have much anything else to go with your example, but thank you for it.
Thanks, Brian. I wanted to kind of build on what Clint asked a moment ago about whether or not there are any works that are inherently meritorious. I think maybe we're misunderstanding on this business about meritorious works. First of all, salvation or acceptance by God would be possible or was possible on the basis of meritorious works if you never sinned.
Right.
Now that's the problem.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason the law was given, Romans 5, 20, 21 says, the reason the law entered was so that the offense might abound. It didn't mean that there were more offenses. It meant it was more clear that everybody was sinning. And I, at home, I call this the Toyota Tacoma argument because my son's car was stolen and he wanted to buy a Tacoma pickup. I didn't know what that was. I don't know anything about cars, but anyway,
I know.
I didn't know what it looked like. Right. So we drove over to the Bay Area where he had found one on the internet, and we looked it all over. And you know, on the way back, everybody had bought one of those that morning.
Right.
Good and it example. Was because I knew what it looked like now.
Right.
Well, that's why Moses' law has 613 laws. It's to make everybody more aware that man is sinful. And once you sin, now this is another aspect from what Clint was talking about. Once you sinned one time, you could not be meritoriously saved because it is not in the province of law to forgive sins, period. Law can't forgive sins. Now, I don't think beyond that, I don't think there are any particular works that are inherently meritorious. Works are works. But it is true that it depends on your understanding and attitude and motivation here. If you do your works of obedience in a way to that you begin to think you merit or deserve or earn salvation, you're in serious trouble.
Right.
I'm getting an advanced start on my talk tomorrow. But at any rate,
go ahead.
You can do the same work with the attitude of doing it on the basis of faith, thankfulness, appreciation at being saved by God's grace. And that work is a work of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's, first of all, if you've ever sinned, you can't be saved by meritorious works. Secondly, when you do your works, to make them works of faith, you have to have the proper attitude and motivation, recognizing that Christianity is a system of law, but justification is based now on grace through faith, and you have to have that trusting relationship.
Thank you.
As others have done, thank you, brother. That was an excellent presentation. Coming from the denominational background, I can tell you that many would disagree in the religious world. Of course, most of us in this room fully agree and deeply appreciate what you had to say. The idea, the concept of our works declaring ourselves, our status, if you will, before God, is not a new concept to the scripture. In Job 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I think I referred to this earlier. But the rest of that verse says, even so I will defend my own ways before him. The patriarch is saying that my works have declared myself before him. And I don't understand why I'm suffering like I am. But my works have declared my righteousness. So even though I'm suffering, I know my righteousness because of my works. And I think there's some merit before that. And even though our denominational friends and our friends in other religions, other faiths, Buddhism, Islam, or whatever, have strange ideas to us in interpreting and understanding what it takes to merit favor before their deity, the idea of works meriting righteousness is really kind of a strange thing before God. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, except for those works of obedience that is lined out before us in the scripture.
So in light of what Alan shared, and it all makes sense, but I'm having a little bit of struggle in my own mind with an understanding that I've had of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you've been saved, I learned a few years ago that what you've got there grammatically is a genitive of cause, and it could be translated because of grace you have been saved. Grace is the reason, the cause of our salvation. Through faith, that's the means, which includes baptism and repentance, and for good works. So that's the result. So works of charity and benevolence to the needy are the result of our salvation, not the means, but baptism is put in the means. So what I'm wondering is, how do we explain that simply? If inherently and intrinsically there's no difference between being baptized and feeding the poor so far as being meritorious, nothing is meritorious, as right. Alan explained. So how do we explain why baptism is part of the means? Charity is not. Charity is part of the result. Does that make sense as far as yeah. what my question is? I just am wondering what's the right way to account for that?
I'm trying to find the right terminology as well. It is a result in the way that we are living, but really hesitate to say it's a form of maintenance. But still, when you take into account like Matthew 25, those two groups of people were either saved or lost through those things that we would be saying would be the results of your salvation. So it's still something that needs to be done because of who you are. You're a Christian. You're a servant of God. And that's part of it, part of being a true servant. Again, even if you're doing it, but for the wrong reason. Back in Revelation 2 with the Ephesians, you have the wrong motive. You need to repent and remember where you had been and go back.
But that difference between means and result is legitimate?
Yes. Yes, I believe so.
Thank you, brother. Enjoyed it very much. I just wanted to, on Aaron's question, Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 are nearly identical. And they're both quoted in the New Testament as having reference to Christ. 2 Samuel 22 is quoted in Romans 15:9. I'm sure Alan could give us a dissertation on that. And so those psalms are applied to the Lord. So when David wrote this psalm, I was thinking about Bobby's. I don't think you can call that a type, but you can certainly call it a parallel because they're both applied to Jesus Christ. So I don't think either Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel 22 are speaking about David's sinlessness. It's David writing a psalm about Christ, and we know that that is a specific application because we're told in the New Testament. Anyway, that's my answer. I'm going to have a comment on it.
Well, maybe Bart just negated what I was getting ready to say. That's a pretty good observation, and maybe that's what's happening here. But I was pondering on this passage. And I think that if you just take these verses 21 through 25 just by themselves out of the chapter and you start praying that, you might get yourself in trouble. The rest of the chapter continues on. And in verse 29 it says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness, for by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall." For God, He is, His way is perfect. And verse 32, for who is God except the Lord? Verse 33, God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. And credit is being given to God.
Mm-hmm.
If it weren't for God, I couldn't do any of these things. And that, I think that needs to be taken into view when you read verse 21 through 25. But I think maybe what Bart said also may be coming into the picture. This is kind of a difficult passage when you consider your topic.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that my point is that later here in the chapter, he's giving all credit to God, and he's not, I don't think, saying, I have earned this.
No. Again, I believe the New Testament, too, teaches us to be able to have confidence. It's not supposed to be, well, yeah, I think, maybe, I hope, kind of, I'm going to be saved. But I believe confidence is taught, but it's not self-confidence. It's confidence in God. And again, that's a principle that's been taught all the way through in Deuteronomy 9, for example. There, God was warning the people. You know, he says, I am the one, to paraphrase, I am the one who's given you the victories over all these battles. I am the one who has given you the promised land. I am the one who's accomplished all this for you. But when you get in there, don't start thinking in your heart, because of my righteousness or because of my strength. They started getting the big head and thinking they were the ones that did it. They had responsibility. God sent them in as a physical army, but he's the one that won the battle. And we have things that we must do, but like you say, it's God that wins the battle. God is the one that gives us the means for this confidence and salvation.